Chapter 13, our text this morning will be verses 7 through 19. Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 19. Scripture says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner." In Luke chapter 10, Jesus was asked a question: "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a parable or an illustration, which is known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And the robbers stripped this man and beat him and left him half dead on the side of the road. Then all of a sudden a priest came by and saw this man and half dead man, and he passed by on the other side of the road. Then also a Levite came by and saw this man, and he also passed by on the other side of the road. Both the priest and the Levite representing the Jewish religious life. And then a Samaritan, whom the Jews had no dealings with, came by and had compassion on this man. The Samaritan cleansed his wounds and bandaged him up and placed him on his camel or donkey or beast of burden and took him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day the Samaritan said to the innkeeper, Mr. Innkeeper, I have 2 days' wages for you to take care of him, and whatever is not paid for I will pay when I return." Jesus said, "Now which of the three characters in the story was a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the questioner responded, and I think I'm reading between the lines here, "The one who showed mercy to him." For I think the man couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan had mercy on him. Yet in the Gospel of Luke, earlier, Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," in Luke 5:32. He also said in Luke 13:3-5 that the only thing that Jesus requires for eternal life is repentance. In Romans chapter 9, chapter 12 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Yet earlier in the book of Romans, we read by the same apostle, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. And Paul was talking to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18, and he tells Timothy, instruct the rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Yet earlier in the same letter to Timothy, he writes in chapter 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost, and I am an example for those who will believe in him for everlasting life. Now, we started last month in chapter 13 in the book of Hebrews, the final chapter, we notice that there are roughly 13 commands or duties or obligations placed upon these Hebrew Christians and upon us as followers of Jesus Christ. So where do these commands and duties and obligations fit in with our Christian life? Last month we dealt with the social duties in verses 1 through 6, and this morning, in these verses of Scripture, the emphasis more is on the religious duties as Christians, Christian leadership, Christian doctrine, Christian sacrifice, and Christian prayer. What are our religious obligations to the Lord as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ? First of all, emulate the faith of our leaders, verses 7 and 17. Now, they're kind of the bookends of this chapter, but I'm going to talk about verse 17 now along with verse number 7. Three times in chapter 13, reference is made to church leaders. Verse 7, we are to remember them. Verse 17, we are to obey them. Verse number 24, we are to greet them. The leaders here mentioned in verse number 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith, are likely the leaders who founded the church here. Some may have been part of the prisoners. Back in verse number 3, the writer of Hebrews says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. They may have been part of that company. No doubt they were involved in the early experiences in the lives of the audience here that the writer of Hebrews is writing to. Possibly they were involved in their initial conversion to Jesus Christ, and now these leaders had passed off the scene, so the writer says, remember your leaders, your past leaders who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. They faithfully spoke the word of God. And notice that the faith, the apostolic faith, and the scriptures are here called the Word of God and not the opinions and speculations of man. But what is important here is that these leaders, whom we do not know any of their names, they are nameless, they are linked with the people of God in chapter 11, the famous ones who we read about in the Old Testament who died in faith. They were faithful to the end. They persevered and did not abandon the faith in the face of earthly trials. So we are called to do the same. Now, the present leaders of verse number 17 are probably the successors of those who are mentioned in verse number 7. Remember those who spoke the word of God to you in verse number 7. Though they are dead, they still speak to us by their faith. Now in verse number 17, we are to obey the present ones. Obey the ones who are still with you, who are still ministering to you the word of God. And the writer has much confidence in these present leaders, that they are presently guiding them as also the past leaders guided those. And these, now leaders, apparently were remaining true to the faith. See, the wavering and vacillating faith of some of the readers of this letter was apparently not the fault of the present leadership. For we have read and we have studied and we have looked at and we have noticed that this letter was written to a group of Hebrew Christians who were vacillating in their faith, who were considering returning to Judaism to escape trials and tribulations and persecutions. I think the idea here of being obedient and submissive to the present church leadership is in regards to some in the congregation who had developed aberrant, erroneous views of Christianity, which was causing allurement to a return to Judaism. Now, the writer of this letter, who may have at one time been one of these leaders of this congregation, says that the leaders are faithfully carrying out their task as they keep watch over their souls, and they will one day give an account to God for their role as under-shepherds of the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, pastors and elders and overseers, we know, are part of the company of people who are followers of Christ and are fellow sheeps with the congregation. So, church leadership are under-shepherds of the great shepherd. Jesus is still the great shepherd of the sheep. The present human leadership are under-shepherds of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Now, as an aside here, we realize that this verse, Hebrews 13:17, has been abused, unfortunately, by under-shepherds, by pastors and bishops and elders who use this verse for their own self-interests. They become Diotrephes. And church leaders, just like civic leaders, are appointed by God. And they must not go beyond their God-given responsibilities and have no authority to ask people to violate their Christian conscience or to harass fellow believers or be busybodies in the lives of church members. However, though this verse has unfortunately been abused and twisted, there should still be a healthy respect for those in the office of eldership. No doubt, this present congregation, the leadership here, they were losing sleep over the vacillating faith of the congregation here in this letter. As they were wandering and being allured and neglecting the assembly of the saints and thinking about returning to a system that has been made obsolete by God, it was causing great concern for the eldership here. And so the writer here is exhorting these members here in this congregation to let your leaders serve the Lord with joy and not with grief. No doubt they were grieving and shedding tears and praying for and were in distress over the spiritual state of some of the people in this congregation. So now we're called to Christian doctrine in verses 8 and 9. Notice, this verse 8 just kind of appears out of nowhere. Christian doctrine is centered in Jesus Christ and His grace. Christian doctrine is centered in Jesus Christ and His grace. This verse, I call this verse the Melchizedek verse because it kind of appears out of nowhere. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just like Melchizedek appears in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham's kind of walking back from rescuing Lot, and he bumped into this guy. Oh, it's Melchizedek. And then he appears, and there's this short interaction with Melchizedek, and then Melchizedek's gone. And then the psalmist, hundreds of years later, picks up the Melchizedek theme in Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever, concerning Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. And then the writer of Hebrews now talks about and takes two or three chapters to discover and talk about this Melchizedek, this historical figure Melchizedek. And so this verse kind of like appears just Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, if you look at the titles in Hebrews concerning Jesus, we notice that the titles are many and varied. We see Son, we see the Lord, we see Jesus, that title by itself, we see Son of God, we see Christ by itself, by himself. But here, and there are two other places in Hebrews, one will be in our sermon next time, are come together, Jesus Christ. And the idea seems to be in this verse about Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever, describing the unchanging nature of Jesus Christ. That's what the writer is emphasizing here. The idea seems to be that earthly leaders may come and they may go. They may be good for your spiritual benefit, and they may be bad for your spiritual detriment, but earthly leaders come and go, but Jesus Christ is always there. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't think the idea here is that the writer is emphasizing the yesterday being the incarnation, or to go back even further, the eternal pre-existence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I think what the intent of this verse is to emphasize in a very solemn way that though earthly, human, whether it be leaders, whether it be tabernacles, whether it be sacrifices, they come and they may go, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus will never be superseded or replaced. There will never be a newer covenant. The one that he established as a new covenant is eternal. It will not be improved upon. There will never be a farewell ceremony by Jesus. There will be no inaugurations or installation services for another high priest. The one we have now is Jesus, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is ministering to you now, and he will minister to you in eternity. He is our ever and eternal high priest and savior. Now, verse number 9, we see that Christian doctrine is about and centered in grace. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. That same grace, that same divine favor which came upon you and saved your soul from the pit of hell and destruction and brought light where there was only darkness and brought salvation where there was judgment. That same grace not only saves you, it strengthens you. G.K. Burkhauer, the great Reformed theologian, said, "The essence of doctrine is grace. The essence of Christian life is gratitude." And so here now, the author is contrasting grace with foods and what you eat and diet. In other places in the New Testament, specifically Galatians and maybe in Romans, we see the contrast is between grace and works. But here it is grace and food. Specifically, not by foods. It's grace and only grace and not by foods and not by diets. 1 Corinthians 8:8, the Apostle Paul says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." It's what we call adiaphora. It's neutral. Foods don't commend us or make us more spiritual in the sight of a holy God. Colossians 2:16 and 17 says, "Therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow which is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And there again in Colossians chapter 2, Christian theology is centered in Christ. The substance belongs to Christ and him alone and his grace. Romans 14:17, after Paul had just talked about things, what we eat and drink, He says the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is now. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, is it smart and is it good and is it a part of practical wisdom to have a good and sensible and healthy diet? Yes, it is. It's smart to eat fruit and vegetables and those get your right nutrients and protein and have a good balanced diet. It is wise to do that. For we are our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are to take care of our bodies. We are to do other things, like it's good, exercise is good. Bodily exercise is profitable. Paul did say that. It is profitable in some things. But as far as having foods as commending us more acceptable of God to God, making us more loved by God, or adding something to God's favor upon us, just because of what we eat and food laws, that is aberrant and false theology and non-apostolic theology. We are to flee that. Once we start binding other people, other Christians, in regard to foods and what we eat and drink and all those types of things, things in the flesh, it takes away from the gospel of grace, and it is to be shunned. F.F. Bruce writes, food regulations of all kinds, whether positive or negative, are cataloged by our author among those external ordinances which Christianity has rendered null and void. Now, there were certain dietary restrictions, we know, in the Old Covenant. But remember Peter, before he went to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, remember what he saw, the great sheep? And remember what three times the Lord revealed to him, Peter? What I have cleansed, don't call unclean. Those things have been removed. Third, Christian praise without physical sacrifices is true sacrifice. Christian praise without physical sacrifices is true and real sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Now, due to time, I'll quickly summarize verses 10 through 13. Now, there were certain sacrifices in the Old Testament that when the priest offered them, they were not to eat the flesh, but they were to the flesh, and the whole animal was to be burned outside the walls of Jerusalem. The red heifer sacrifice was one such sacrifice. Numbers 19, verses 1 through 5, Eleazar the priest took an unblemished red heifer and brought it outside the camp and slaughtered it, and some of its blood sprinkled toward the front of the tabernacle seven times, and then the red heifer was to be completely burned in fire. In Leviticus chapter 16, we have the annual Day of Atonement. The sin offering on the Day of Atonement was sacrificed in the holy place, but the body was taken outside the camp to burn the bulls and the goats, all their hides, all their flesh, all their refuse in the fire outside the camp. Now, in verse number 10, I have been racking my mind, if that's a word, but I cannot come to a conclusion of what specifically our author has in mind. Now, I know that I'm going to preach both of them quickly. What does he mean when he says we have an altar? Does he mean we Jews have an altar, or does he mean we Christians have an altar? If it is we Jews have an altar, he's referring specifically to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and the priests who served the tabernacle have no right to eat the flesh of the animals, but they were to take it outside the camp. For the bodies, verse number 11, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering or sin are burned outside the camp. However, there are many, and many good, solid commentators who see this as we Christians have an altar And the reference here, figuratively speaking, is to the cross. That's the Christian altar. And the argument is because the book of Hebrews centers on the superiority of Jesus Christ, that it is better than the Old Testament system, our altar is the cross. And sacrifices don't need to be repeated. For what we are dealing with here in the early New Testament times, as Christian worship had no external trappings of religion and worship. There is no sacred buildings. There are no altars. There's no sacrificing priest, even no visual representation of God with idols and images. Pagans thought even Christians may have no God at all and deemed them atheists. And the Jews criticized Christians for having no visible means of spiritual support. But verse number 12. And then we're back to what we said earlier about Christian doctrine. What does verse number 12 say? Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. We're back to Jesus. We're back to Christian doctrine is centered in Jesus Christ and him alone and his saving work. But our worship is centered in Christ, who sanctified the people through his own blood and suffered outside the gate. Now, it is interesting that each gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do mention the fact that after the scourging and after the pulling out of his hair and the crown of thorns, Jesus was led outside Jerusalem to be sacrificed. And that's where the atonement was made on the cross. The cross was not inside the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus was taken outside the walls of Jerusalem to be crucified. Each gospel makes clear that point. Verse 13. And here is where the argument ends here. So whether you view it as either the altar being we Jews or we Christians, it doesn't matter. We end up in the same place. So let us, is a Christian obligation now, let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. We Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles, we go outside the camp. Now, I think here there is an intentional play on words between gate, Jesus suffering outside the gate, and let us go to him outside the camp. Jesus did suffer and die outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem because he was rejected inside the camp of Jerusalem. Now, what does camp emphasize? Camp emphasizes the established fellowship and ordinances of Judaism, its culture, its worship, its laws, its spirituality. Not the physical place or the city structure or location of Jerusalem or its physical structure, the streets and the buildings and the locations, the marketplaces and the DMV and whatever may be in Jerusalem, the location of Jerusalem. That's what the gate may emphasize, but the camp emphasizes the spirituality, the spiritual culture, with all its trappings of Judaism. And I think that's what the writer is driving at here. These Jews had been accustomed to think of the camp as sacred, and everything outside of it as profane and unclean. That's what the Old Testament emphasized, that's what the Judaism emphasized. I.e., the Samaritans and the Gentiles outside the camp, they are unclean and unholy. They're not part of the camp of Jerusalem. Certain foods were deemed unclean and unholy. And it was the camp of Jerusalem that rejected Jesus. That same camp, that same spiritual culture rejected Judaism. And I'm sorry, rejected Jesus and cast him outside to be crucified. What did Jesus say? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather your children, but you, the leadership, were not willing. You would not let them be gathered to me because your hearts were not in tune with the things of God. And your hearts rejected God's heaven-sent messenger, God's heaven-sent Messiah. And you cast them, ultimately the Messiah, outside the walls because he was rejected inside the gate or inside the camp of Judaism. They were to go. So these Hebrew Christians that the writer is addressing are exhorted to go outside the camp to Jesus. Yes, that's where unsaved Jews and unsaved Samaritans and unsaved Gentiles are. We have a reversal here. We are now to go outside the camp because that's where Jesus is. He's rejected inside the camp. He's outside the camp. And we are to go to him and bear his reproach, bear his stigma, bear his shame, bear his cross as the same cross which saved us from our sins. We're called to what? Take up the cross and follow him. The same is true for us today. In Jesus, old values had been reversed. And these Hebrew Christians were still battling that. What was formerly sacred was now old and obsolete and passed away, gone, and now that was unholy. What was formerly holy is now unholy. It's now unclean. It's not sanctioned anymore. It's gone. Precisely because Jesus had been expelled from it. We are to go outside the camp because Jesus is there, friends. The future lay not within the closed system of Judaism, but with the new covenant, the Gentile mission, which includes both Jews and Gentiles, the kingdom of God, where the Spirit promises to go with us and before us and to indwell us, the new temple, the body of Christ, which has the world as its scope. In mission. Verse 15. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of his lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. Why? For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. You see, the spiritual sacrifices, we have no bulls and goats to slay repeatedly anymore. The spiritual sacrifices which we offer, the fruit of our lips which give thanks to his name, encouraging and exhorting one another in the body of Christ, bearing one another's burdens, praying with one another, thanking others for their faith in Christ, endeavoring to minister to one another, to be a help and blessing in some spiritual or even physical way and manner. Doing good and sharing, exercising hospitality, those kinds of things are not lesser sacrifices. They are more. They are true and they are real. And the writer of Hebrews says, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. It's pleasurable to God to see Christians dwelling in this manner. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter picks up on that exact same theme. They are spiritual sacrifices. We're being built up. We offer them. And they are what? Acceptable to God because of whom? Jesus Christ. Not because we are in our flesh acceptable to God, but because Jesus is. and we are clothed in his righteousness, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. We're not perfect, but we're still clothed and indwelt. James 1:27, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction is true sacrifice and worship that is pleasing to God. Our sacrifice, our Christian sacrifice, is a real offering to God. And finally, as we close, Christian prayer, verses 18 and 19. The writer says, pray for us. We need your prayers. Why? For we are sure that we have a good conscience. Help us to minister and to live out our Christian ministry with a good conscience. Not with berating and abusing the flock of God, but by living truly in good conduct, honorably in all things, being faithful unto the end. I urge you all the more to do this. I urge you, brethren, he says, do this. I urge you to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. We have no idea what was holding the author of this letter up. Why wasn't he being restored? Why didn't he go to this Hebrew congregation? We don't know. We can only make conjectures and guess. But his desire was to be restored. Now, there may have been some type of earthly problem or hostility. And they may have had some kind of resentment to this writer. We don't know. But whatever it may be, we do know, as Christians, we can read these two verses and say, you know what? We are to pray for one another in the body of Christ. And it's a good prayer that we remain faithful to the Lord, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things.